Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is a report about Nehemiah. He says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat of the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Well, I can't believe it, but 40 years ago, in the winter of 1978, I started my junior high basketball career. And I must say, we started with a whimper and we ended with a whimper. It started with a whimper because we couldn't find anybody to coach us. Our ragtag group of 8 players and our slogan, it was called 8 is enough. We borrowed that from a TV show back then. But guess what? 8 apparently was not enough, because we proceeded to lose every game that year. And when we finally did get a permanent coach about the mid-season, it was just a high school kid that the coach twisted his arm to make him coach for a while. You know what? We actually almost won the first game we played that year. But alas, the final score was 9-11. The good news is that we scored in the second half. We scored 9 points in the second half. And they only scored 2, but that was enough to beat us 11-9. The bad news is that we never got that close to winning ever again that whole season. Who knows what would have happened if we would have just won that first game? Maybe our whole destiny would have changed. It's funny, even during the last season, the last game of that season, our team was really still stoked. I couldn't believe it. We still had team spirit after all those games we lost, because we believed we had a fighting chance on that last game. It was another team that barely could sport enough players to have a team. But it wasn't to be. We lost that one too. And I don't remember the score of that one, but I do remember the ride home. I sat in the back of the car crying all the way home, knowing that I just finished a season where we didn't win one game. You know, it's surprising that was 40 years ago, but those things still stick in my mind all these years later. And I wonder why that is. I think it's because I learned a couple of lessons from that season. One lesson I learned is never get a team model from a TV show, okay? That didn't work at all. But number two, never be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. Personally, I think that's why we lost all our games. We were intimidated by the other teams. It wasn't because we had inferior skills. Well, we probably did have inferior skills. And I know I got called for traveling all the time, it seemed like back then. I couldn't get my body to quite work right. But I think it had more to do with the fact that we were intimidated by our opponents. I vividly recall one game complaining to the coach about the size of the other team. They were so much bigger than us. And I couldn't get it through my head that just because they were bigger didn't mean that they were better than us. So instead of focusing on the game that was at hand, I was already accepted defeat in my mind is what happened. I was resigned to the fact that I was going to lose again because my opponents were bigger than me. You know, I know that some of you will think, well, that's a cute story. That's a humorous story. But pretty much that's an irrelevant story, too. That was junior high 40 years ago. And for the most part, I would agree with you. But the lesson, I think, is an important one. We cannot be intimidated by what is in front of us, or we'll lose before we ever get on the court, before we ever get on the field. And I'm talking about the field of life, not just the basketball court or the football field. So whether you're thinking about starting a new career, maybe you're on the brink of going back to school after a long summer vacation, or you're planning a project that seems a bit overwhelming, or maybe you're facing a grueling medical challenge ahead of you. Don't be intimidated. Obviously, that's easier said than done, isn't it? But I believe Nehemiah's story can help us, especially if you're like me, who always envisions the worst. My imagination gets the best of me, and sometimes I think of the worst-case scenario rather than a good scenario or a good one. Even my sermon today has a negative bent to it, doesn't it? See what trouble we're in. Kind of has a negative ring to it, doesn't it? But what can we learn about Nehemiah that will help us be, what I would say, undaunted in the face of significant challenges which come our way in life? First, we learn that Nehemiah is a man of prayer, don't we? We learned last week about this when we studied chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah doesn't just pray the typical prayers that we're so used to when we casually sit around the dinner table and say a brief prayer, thanking God for the food. He prayed in a way that acknowledged the complete sovereignty of the living God. In other words, his prayers reflected the belief that every little detail of his life was under the authority of the one to whom he was praying. Nothing escapes God's view in our lives. Nothing comes as a surprise to God. God is never caught unaware. He is never blindsided by our actions and our thoughts throughout the day. In fact, God is so in tune with our lives that he is able and willing to direct and guide us in a way that we could never do ourselves. This is a very important belief to have about God. Not just because it's reality, but because it helps us live lives of expectancy. Every conversation we have, every meeting we experience, every challenge or trial we encounter, they are not an accident. They do not happen by chance. They are ordained by God. They are ordered by God. They are allowed by God to happen. So when we are presented with a specific challenge in life, a trial or an opportunity, a little bell should go off in our heads that begs the question, Lord, what is your will for me at this moment in my life? What do you want me to do in this moment of my life? This is a prayer we seldom whisper or even want to speak out loud. Because if we did, we might feel obliged to do what God says rather than what we want to do. Sometimes that still small voice of God says to us, go to that person and seek forgiveness. But we don't. We would rather enjoy proving our point too much to do that. Sometimes God nudges us to say, go say thanks to that person for a job well done or for what they did. But we don't. Because we the sense of entitlement that we might feel, we don't want that to come under scrutiny. So we don't say thanks. Perhaps God wants us to extend a hand of fellowship to someone who's on the fringe or on the outside. But the inconvenience of doing that, that's too much for us to bear, too much for us to stomach. Until we start letting God direct our footsteps along the path of life and taking those moments in our life and saying, Lord, what is your will for me right now? Until we do that, I think we're going to lead lives of quiet desperation that avoid meaning and purpose in our lives. We're going to go from one fad to another, trying to fill our vacant soul, trying to find some sort of significance in our lives. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you as well. So Nehemiah, he was a praying man. Even in the conversation to the king, before he spoke to the king, he said, he prayed to the living God, direct his words. Second, Nehemiah was honest with God, and he was honest with the people about his needs and desires. He clearly communicated with God and with the king his feelings and his needs. What a novel idea. He didn't expect the king to be a mind reader. What's the matter, Nehemiah? You're not looking so good today. Oh, nothing, my lord. I just didn't get enough sleep last night. I suspect it was a change in the weather. You know how it is when a low pressure comes in and it messes up my sinuses? No, that's not what he said. He said, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? That's what Nehemiah said to the king. Wow, Nehemiah, I didn't know, the king probably responded. That's okay, king. I didn't expect you to know anyway. After all, you're just human. You can't read minds. But I'm telling you now, O king, so that you may grant me permission to visit my homeland and begin a rebuilding project. Clear, concise communication. King Artaxerxes, he can't read minds. Neither can your pastor. Have you a care or a concern about church and its direction we are going in? Are you offended or hurt by what I have said or what someone else has said to you? Don't stew about it. Come and talk to me about it. The Bible tells us that God desires harmony in His church and that love covers over a multitude of sin. It also says that if we have grievances with someone, we should go to that person directly and try to work it out. Any attempt to circumvent this God-given principle, I'm sorry to say, is a sin and it's destructive to God's church. God wants us to be about making our light shine brighter through loving one another so the world can take notice and say, God sent His Son, Jesus. But this won't happen if we're too busy harboring grudges we have against one another in the body of Christ. Third, Nehemiah did his homework. He was an information gatherer. You might wonder how this would happen. How would this make someone less intimidated? But think about it this way. If one has a good understanding of what he's up against, he is better prepared to take on the challenge, isn't he? Nehemiah, he made a thorough inspection of the wall before he ever proclaimed to the people what his desire was, that he wanted to repair it, or before he even recruited the troops. Nehemiah 2 records in great detail the trip he took to assess the city's walls' damage, what was done to it. He did it intentionally. He did it methodically. He did it personally. He didn't rely on hearsay and rumors and things like that. He went to see for it for himself because he knew And this is important. He knew if he was going to call upon his fellow believers to sacrifice in very specific and tangible ways and in costly ways, they deserved to know the truth of what they were getting themselves into. For you young people who are embarking on another year of school, remember this. Do your homework. Then when it comes time to demonstrate your knowledge and your wisdom on the test, you'll have nothing to fear. You will not be intimidated. You have already done the hard work. Test time will be your time to shine. The same is true for large projects. If we tackle a job a little bit over a long period of time, the job won't seem so ominous. It will actually be fun. So be a planner. Be an information gatherer. Do your homework. 4. Nehemiah is a realist and a truth teller. He's a realist. He doesn't sugarcoat the situation. We can see this by his clear and concise statement. You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem walls are in ruins. The city is burnt down. He does not make light of the situation. Neither does he hold out false promises that say that the task is going to be easy. He just tells it like it is. How can he do that? One reason. He is convinced that whatever degree of difficulty they might be facing, God will see them through. That's the sort of God we serve. Whatever degree of difficulty we're facing, God will see us through that. As pastors and Christian leaders, we're often tempted to temper our assessment of the situation in order to not alarm God's people. We don't want to alarm you people. But you see, this can backfire. When people start realizing that somehow we try to sell you a false bill of goods, some might call this a doom and gloom scenario, but I call it being honest, helping people come to terms with reality. Finally, Nehemiah is a vision caster. He's able to help people see the big picture. People need to see the big picture. He helps people see the rebuilding of the city not so much as a downtown development project that will make people feel good about their city. He reminds people that God's glory, God's reputation, God's character is at stake here. This is his call to arms. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. The deplorable condition of the walls of Jerusalem is like punching God in the eye. It's like giving God a black eye. Jerusalem, in the eyes of God and the collective thought of the Jewish people, it is God's dwelling place. It is his home. It is a special place among his people. And if it lies in ruins, it speaks volumes about God to the outside world. It says the outside world, they see this and they say, God doesn't care. That he doesn't make good on his word. That his own people can't rely on him for protection and peace. That God isn't all-powerful. He isn't all-loving. He is not all-merciful. All these things that God claims to be, he is not. Is that the message we want to send to the world? The walls of Jerusalem represent God's good, God's perfect, God's holy name. And now they lie in disrepair. No wonder Nehemiah's call for help, it does not fall on deaf ears. To repair the walls is to establish God's glory here on earth. It reminds the nations of the world, and it reminds his people as well, that no matter what they try to do, they will not muzzle, they will not mute, they will not the majesty of God. They cannot contain the majesty of God. If they try, it will be in vain. Because Jesus, just as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees were telling the crowd, be quiet. When Jesus is walking, is riding in on a donkey on Passover Sunday, and they say, keep your disciples quiet, because they were saying, Hosanna in the highest. And he says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. God's plan, God's will, God's mission will not stop until he says it's over, until he says it's done. Until that time, we either join him in his movement or we get out of his way. It's as simple as that. The God of heaven will give us success. His servants will start rebuilding, Nehemiah declares. But as for those who choose not to help, for those who choose only to hinder, to those who will fight us every step of the way, I say to them, we will not be intimidated. And you will have no share in Jerusalem or any claim to his historic right to it. That's what Nehemiah says. When you think about it, those are sobering words. Especially in the light of Revelation chapter 22, 1 through 5, where John describes the bright and wonderful future of Jerusalem. John writes, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and in the Lamb, down the middle of the great city. He's speaking of the new Jerusalem. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree are the, what? Healing for the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. And his servants will serve him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need a light of lamp, or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them the light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you really want to miss out on really the truly the best thing ever given to mankind? True. God's glory presently is shaded. It's shaded by the selfish, prideful, vile acts of his people. But let this not be an excuse for us to be wayward and disobedient as well. Sometime in the future, God will come on the clouds. Paul spoke about this in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That is what we have to look forward to. That is the new Jerusalem. That is our inheritance. For those in Christ, for us in Christ, we need not be intimidated by such an overwhelming prospect. Because when the Lord comes back in all his glory, it's going to be so stunning, so amazing. It'll be indescribable. But as indescribable as it's going to be, we, his people, do not need to be intimidated by this. We need only to rejoice and worship in the one who makes it all possible. Let us sing our closing hymn.